Welcome to Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. For the next several weeks, this radio station, in cooperation with Franciscan University of Steubenville, will present a course on the Sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Your professor, Father Giles Dimmock, a Dominican priest, has 29 years of teaching experience and is currently chairman of the Theology Department at Franciscan University of Steubenville. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or, from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517. And now, here is Father Giles Dimmock with this week's lecture on the Sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
Today, we're looking at the Eucharist. We're talking about the signs of bread and wine and their use in comparative religions and in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the multiplication of the loaves in which Jesus took, broke, and blessed, whether it's in Matthew 14, the very wording suggests that the Gospel writer had the Eucharist in mind, just because of the wording, he took. It's the same wording, basically, as the Last Supper. He took, blessed, that is, said a prayer of praise and blessing, broke, and gave. What do the early Christians call the Eucharist or the Mass? The fractio panis, the breaking of the bread. Basically, that's what happens at Mass today. The bread is taken either from the side table to the altar or in the offertory procession. It's brought up, it's taken, blessed in the great Eucharistic prayer or the canon of the Mass, broken at the Agnus Dei, and given in communion. Okay. And of course, in Cana, which is in John, you have changing water into wine. So the wine of the wedding banquet, the Messianic banquet. And of course, John, in the Last Supper, that's kind of interesting, John doesn't have the institution of the Eucharist. But, in a way, it seems that he kind of sees it in terms of the cross. The sword pierces Jesus' side and there flows forth blood and water, and the Father saw that as the Eucharist. And of course, John 6, and the many say that's why in the Gospel of John he doesn't have the institution of the Last Supper, because John 6 is so clear again and again. The Lord keeps saying, you know, like four times, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man. They say that the actual Aramaic word is gnaw. You know? So that's not really like terribly symbolic terminology. I mean, it sounds like the Lord means that quite literally. And, of course, some said this is a hard saying, and they go away. Now, the institution of the Eucharist, of course, is the Last Supper itself. In the context of service, Jesus washed the feet of the 12. That washing of the feet is called the mandatum, from a new commandment I give you. Mandatum means commandment. So what is that commandment? To love one another. And how does the Lord show his love? By serving. And he does it in the time of the Last Supper, when hands would have been washed. Normally the people washed their hands, the servants washed their hands, because you ate with your hands. Okay? So, how would they normally eat a meal? Well, for one thing, they'd be reclining. They'd have sort of couches. They'd recline on the left side so that the right hand side could be used in eating the meal. Okay. The only people who stand when they eat are slaves, because slaves have to stand. They have to be ready to serve you. This would be the context. At probably at a semicircular table, the host would be in the place of honor, and there would be couches drawn up. First thing is the washing of the hands, but what the Lord did, he washed their feet at that time. He was making a point of service. And then, well, there would be, for the Passover celebration, and it was most likely a Passover celebration, there would be the symbolic foods, the bitter herbs that reminded them of bitter slavery in Egypt. There would be an opening cup of wine, But more important, there would be the distribution of the bread. And the bread would be blessed. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the bread of the earth. And then have pieces of bread which you tear, because then later on when the lamb came out, the lamb would be cut up, but you would use your bread to kind of take pieces of meat, because they didn't have forks. So normally people ate with nature's forks. And you take a piece of bread to help you get some meat and gravy. Okay. And then there would be, at the end of the meal, there would be a solemn cup of blessing. There would be a special cup of wine over which the host would say a great long prayer of berakah, or praise and blessing. Okay. Now, the catechism simply assumes that it's a Passover celebration. And the synoptics assume that. The Gospel of John has the lambs being slaughtered for Passover when Jesus dies on the cross. Well, if that were literally true, Jesus died on the cross when the lambs were being slaughtered for Passover, then the meal that Jesus celebrated with the 12 couldn't have been a Passover meal, if John is right. Well, there are different ways of looking at it. One might be that being from the north, they might have followed a different calendar than in Jerusalem. Another might be that John, who was called in the east the theologian, John might have been making a theological point. He might not have been so terribly interested in the exact historical sequence, but rather to show that Jesus is the new lamb, that he was dying on the cross as the lambs were being slaughtered. In other words, that John is making a point, here is the new lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which is probably more likely. So that it's pretty certain it was a Passover meal. If perchance it was not, it was Passover time, and the Passover symbolism is in the air anyway. So what's the new meaning? Passover celebration is Exodus. The Jews celebrating their freedom, coming forth from Egypt, from slavery, wandering through the desert, coming into the promised land. But now it's the new Exodus. Jesus is the new Moses who leaves his people. It's not out of slavery of Egypt, but it's slavery to sin. It's not the 12 tribes, but rather it is the 12 apostles who are ahead of the new people. It's no longer blood of bulls or goats, but rather it is his own blood. He's giving himself in sacrifice. It's a sacrificial meal, but not with a lamb, but rather with the Lamb of God, Jesus, who is priest and victim of the sacrifice that is going to be offered on the next day on the cross. So the Last Supper and the cross and the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice of the cross in terms of the resurrection, that's really all one mystery. The three-day triduum of Easter, we kind of spread out the different dimensions of the mystery so we can enter into it. But in a way, all of that is made present at each Mass. The institution of the Eucharist was in virtue of the morrow, which will be shed for you. And it was in virtue of the saving sacrifice, which the Father ratified and accepted in the resurrection. So it's basically one mystery. And we've talked a lot about that. Do this in memory of me. Do this as a memorial of me. The Jewish concept that somehow that past mystery is made present. So the church continues to proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. So the church has done this from the beginning. It says in Acts 2:42, the brethren continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles, the didache, the tradition, in the Eucharistia, in the koinonia, in the fellowship, in the friendship, in the breaking of the bread, phraxiopanis, actually, and in the prayers. Well, not just praying, but they also went to the temple to pray, okay? So that right from the beginning, they followed the tradition that was passed on to them. They had communion or fellowship or friendship or koinonia, communio, with one another in the faith that was nourished by the breaking of the bread, the Eucharistia, and in the prayers, okay? St. Justin, around 155, says, we gather on Sunday. And in Acts 20:7, we see that the early church gathered on Sunday. The basic tradition of the church was that we were free to substitute the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Sunday, for the Sabbath. Okay, so Justin says, we gather on Sunday, all whether they're in the town or the country. Basically, Christianity, first of all, was a city religion. When Paul went, what did he do? To go preaching, he went first to the synagogue where the Jews were. And then he would kind of proclaim, you know, this Messiah you're looking for has come, and he's Jesus. And this is what he taught. Some of them wanted to throw him out of the synagogue, and others followed him. And they would be usually the nucleus of the first Christians in the city. It took a while before it got out to the country people. People who lived in the country, pagus, were the pagani, the pagans. They held on to that good old-time religion of spirits, gods, and goddesses. Country people are always more traditional, more conservative. So it took them a while to get converted. When they did get converted, by and large, it tended to be because some of the wealthy Christians were maybe landowners, had country estates, and when they would go to their country estates, then the Eucharist would be celebrated there, and they would start converting the people who worked on the land for them. Originally, basically, Mass would be celebrated in the city by the head of the Christian community there, who would be the bishop. So in the early church, the ordinary celebrant of the liturgy was the bishop. Of course, there weren't as many Christians, and they'd all gather together in the one place. So we gather in one place, and Christ the head is represented in the bishop, or if he can't be there, and by and large he can't, because we have many parishes, and he may come to a special celebration to confirm. If not him, then the priest who represents him. And either of those acts as Christ the head in the very person of Christ, in persona Christi. So our liturgy is presided over by the bishop's representative, the priest, who acts in persona Christi. That's the only legitimate assembly for Mass. If there happens to be a parish where a priest can't get there, a deacon could have a communion service. Some bishops are appointed sisters as pastoral assistants who could have a communion service. A well-educated layman, a catechist or something like that could have a communion service. But it is not the Mass. It is not the timeless eternal sacrifice. It is indeed the body and blood of the Lord that would be, especially the body of the Lord, which would be have been consecrated from before in the tabernacle. There could be a liturgy of the word. That's a good thing to do, and it's good to receive Holy Communion, but it is not participating precisely in the sacrifice, offering praise and worship through Jesus and his saving sacrifice to the Father. I think that's very important. Some people get rather confused, particularly if perchance the sister who happens to be leading it should wear an alb, then some of them kind of wonder, well, maybe this is Mass. But while communion services are helpful and good, where Mass is impossible, they simply are not the same. And then Justin says, and then we listen to the memoirs of the apostles. What do you suppose the memoirs of the apostles are? The Gospels. They're remembrances of what happened, what Jesus taught, what he said, the miracles he did, his saving death, resurrection. So the memoirs of the apostles or the prophets. What do you suppose the prophets are? The Old Testament, for as long as time allows. So, they would have had big scrolls. So they would have had a reading from the prophets, kept turning the scrolls and reading until the bishop said, "Tu autem Domine miserere nostri." Okay, we've had enough. And then they leave a little marker there. So next Sunday they pull out the scrolls and continue reading in the same place. And then the cantor would probably lead them in singing a psalm. And then what would happen is that the scroll of the gospel would come out. And the deacon would chant the gospel until the bishop, "Tu autem Domine miserere nostri," we've had enough, thank you. And he'd put a little mark there, and then next Sunday they'd continue doing the same. Okay? Now, then what would happen is the bishop would give a sermon. St. Justin says, and then the president, the one who's presiding, normally the one who was presiding in those days was the bishop, gives us a talk. He tells us how to live up to these noble teachings. Yeah, so that would be a homily. Then we all stand and pray. What would that correspond to what we do now? Prayer of the Faithful. The creed wasn't yet recited at that point. That was something that developed later on, probably about 5 centuries down the road. Okay. So we all stand and pray. So then a prayer of the faithful. Then bread and which wine and wine to which water has been added. Why would that be? This was the custom of the time, watering the wine. Then he says, and the president makes a good long Eucharist for as long as time allows. What does that suggest to you? St. Paul talks about the cup of blessing, when the cup of wine was held and the celebrant said a long prayer of praise and blessing or thanksgiving or Eucharistia. So he makes a good long prayer of praise, blessing, and thanksgiving. We now call it the Eucharistic prayer or the canon of the Mass, for as long as time allows. In other words, it wasn't just a formula that was read. They might have been a kind of basic formula that was handed on by word of mouth. It would have at least certain elements, but it was somewhat spontaneous. And then after, he says, and then the deacons distribute communion. Okay, so the deacons distribute the bread, the consecrated bread, the body of the Lord. And he's very clear about this. He talks about transubstantiation. He doesn't call it that, but he says that just as the Word became flesh in Jesus, so also the bread and the wine are made flesh through the words of consecration, prayer formed out of the words of Christ, make the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. So just like the incarnation took place, the eternal Word took on humanity in Jesus, so also through the power of the words, namely, take and eat, this is my body, take and eat, this is my blood, then the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. That's 155 A.D. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? St. Justin we're looking at. Because the Catechism does. And that's kind of interesting because the Gospel of John has been written, 60 years before that, in which the Lord says, unless you gnaw on the flesh of the Son of Man, you shall not have life in you. Okay? Basically, the Lord meant what he said, and the early church understood that. This is pretty much what we do. The bread and the wine is brought forth to the altar. The priest says the great Eucharistic prayer. The first part of it is called the preface, is a time of giving praise and thanksgiving. We break in with the holy, 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 in which we're kind of aware of the fact what we're doing on earth is a mirror of heaven. As all of the angels are worshiping the Lamb on the throne, Jesus, the divine victim, here he is on our altar, and we are worshiping the Father through him. The epiclesis, that is a prayer of calling down the Holy Spirit on the gifts, that they become the body and blood of the Lord. The words of institution, take and eat, this is my body, take and drink, this is my blood. Obviously, we believe that the words changes the elements through the power of the Spirit, or else there would not be an elevation. The host would not be held up to be adored if we didn't believe it were changed, because otherwise it would be bread worship, right? If we didn't believe that the chalice of wine became the blood of Christ, then to hold it up for adoration would be idolatry. So we believe that through the words, the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. Jesus is made present on the altar as the perfect sacrifice, giving himself to the Father. That's commemorated in the memorial, or what the Catechism calls the anamnesis, which is Greek for remembering, anamnesis. There are intercessions, a prayer with the whole church, the heavenly church, Our Lady and all the saints, praying for the dead. And then finally, what's called sometimes the minor elevation, which was the earlier elevation in the history of the liturgy. The priest holds up the elements, the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ, singing through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours forever and ever. Amen. What does amen mean? Amen is a Hebrew word that means so be it. That Jesus Christ should come to us in his saving sacrifice, be on our altar so that we can take and eat, take and drink. Amen. And then we get ready for communion. The Our Father. Why do you suppose we say the Our Father then? Anything in the Our Father that might make it appropriate? Give us this day our daily bread. It means give us what we need, but it also means our Eucharistic bread. The fathers of the church understood it that way, our substantial bread. What other phrase in the Our Father might be appropriate? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We're supposed to be in peace when we go to communion. That's what the sign of peace is all about. It's not just a great sign of friendship, you know. I'm at peace with you, brother, and I'm at peace with you, sister, and I'm at peace with everybody. What does the Lord Jesus say? If you're going to offer your gift at the altar and find you have something against your brother or your sister, first go and be reconciled and then offer your gift, okay? In the Eastern Church, they tend to do that before the offertory, or the bringing of the gifts. We do it just before communion. But the theology is the same. I am reconciled with you, and with you, and with you. And in my heart, I'm reconciled with everybody. Now, maybe there's somebody who doesn't want to be reconciled with me. Well, maybe that's her problem or his problem, okay? But in my heart, I am reconciled with everybody, and therefore I can go to communion, receiving the body and the blood of the Lord. St. Justin says, because this bread and wine have been made Eucharist, we call this food Eucharist, and no one may take part in it unless he believes what we teach is true, has received baptism for the forgiveness of sins and new birth, and lives in keeping with what Christ taught. Okay. So that communion is for the baptized. Communion is for those who are living in accordance with what Christ taught. The church understands that as meaning, of course, we all sin, but basically if we have sinned seriously, that we are reconciled to God before we come to communion. Okay. The Catechism goes on to talk about two dimensions of the Eucharist, and they're the dimensions that the popes have emphasized, and actually the Pope, in his new encyclical, Ut Unam Sint, proposes, especially to our Protestant brethren, different areas for common dialogue that we should talk about if we can be one. And one of them is the Eucharist as sacrificial and as real presence. Okay, and those are the two most important dimensions which the Catechism addresses as well. Okay, the problem basically is the Eucharist, its relation to the sacrifice of the cross. Our Protestant brethren, at least historically, have seen the sacrifice of the cross as once and for all, so that they think that any kind of repetition or making present again somehow imperils the power of the cross. What they think that when we Catholics say that the Eucharist is a sacrifice, that somehow we're thinking to add sacrifices to the infinite sacrifice of the God-man on the cross. Or else they think that somehow we are sort of attempting to sacrifice Christ again. And they would say, but it says in the letter to the Hebrews that Jesus died once, he dies no more. He died once and for all. And they would be right, that the physical death of Jesus on the cross historically, in that period of time where he suffered terribly and shed the last drop of his blood, that historical reality as history does not happen again. But rather, that what once happened in history, the sacrifice of the cross, somehow, which was once and for all, as a bloody event, Trent says somehow that is made present in mystery, that is, in an unbloody manner. So that consequently, this sacrifice of the Eucharist, which is a sacrificium laudis, which is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to the Father, offered through Jesus, his saving sacrifice, his praise and adoration is made present because he is there, offering praise and adoration. Somehow, this sacrifice of the cross is represented, or if you will, re-presented. In other words, it's not like a new sacrifice. See, that's what Protestants sometimes object to. They think that we're saying that we're adding new sacrifices. No, we're not. The only thing new about it is that it's made present again so that this group of people can enter into it. And this group of people who enter into it tonight at 6:25 or at noon are not the same people who entered into it 30 years ago. They're not the same people who entered into it in the Middle Ages when St. Thomas celebrated Mass. They're not the same people who entered into it when St. Justin was describing Mass celebrated. Okay? It's not made present again, so to speak, for the sake of Jesus, because that was infinite. But the infinite sacrifice is made present again for us, for each generation. Okay? That's the point of the Eucharist. The Catechism talks about this whole notion of anamnesis, which is the Greek word for memorial, making present and offering sacramentally Christ's unique sacrifice. There's no question about it being unique. See, our Protestant brethren at times have sort of thought that we were saying, well, if you just keep on adding all of these sacrifices of the Mass, aren't you doing away with the uniqueness? It isn't special. It isn't unique. But that's not the point. The Catholic understanding is that that unique sacrifice, which always remains unique, nonetheless, because of its eternal quality, Schillebecks would call it transhistorical reality, that can be made, the unique sacrifice can be made present again and again. This anamnesis is, the Catechism says, both a recollection of past events and a proclamation in the present of what God has done. What God has done especially in the cross, which is made present. And then they go on to contrast the Old Testament with the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the liturgical celebration, namely, especially the Exodus, was always present and actual. And therefore, the same kind of thing happens in the New Testament, only now we're talking about the sacrifice of the Mass. In other words, that what he offered once and for all, and this very beautiful phrase, that he offered once and for all on the cross remains ever present. In a sacramental way, it's not as if somehow we're talking about killing Christ over and over again. Sometimes if you come across a crude fundamentalist Catholic tract, like published by Chick Publications or something like that, tend to be very anti-Catholic. They'll sort of give the impression that we believe that we're slaughtering Jesus over and over again. That's not true. We do not believe that. But sacramentally, what does sacramentally mean? Well, sacramentally means on the level of symbol. Does that mean it's not real? No, of course it's real. But it's through the symbolic, through bread and wine. If your body's separated from your blood, are you alive? No, you're dead. St. Thomas says the separate consecration of the bread and the wine symbolizes the death of Jesus. But he is mysteriously made present in each as the Christ who eternally sacrifices and gives himself to the Father. Okay. What's the real notion of sacrifice? The real notion of sacrifice is gift, is setting aside. St. Augustine will say it's making something holy. So Jesus sets himself aside, gives himself completely to the Father as gift for us. Okay, that's the reality of the sacrifice. And isn't that continue to be made present in the heart of Jesus, the Sacred Heart? That's why I once gave a little talk that shocked some people. I said there was nothing wrong with the current liturgy. The benediction of the Blessed Sacrament and devotion to the Sacred Heart wouldn't cure. And what I meant was, one, devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, benediction, to understand the reality of transubstantiation, that in fact this is the body and blood of the Lord. Devotion to the Sacred Heart in terms of understanding that inner offering of Jesus, always giving himself to the Father, that is basically at the heart of the Eucharist. That's the sacrifice, basically. Okay? Which once happened historically in a bloody way, and now is made present mysteriously in a sacramental way through the consecration of bread and wine. Therefore, a sacrifice, the Catechism reminds us, my body given up for you, the cup of my blood which will be shed for you, so that sins may be forgiven. Now, what I want to do is just finish up what we were talking about in terms of sacrifice. I'm going to read a few things that Pope Paul VI says in Mysterium Fidei, and then I'm going to read to you a few of the fathers of the Church. Okay. This is Pope Paul VI. Moreover, the Apostle Paul, who has faithfully transmitted to us what he received from the Lord, I pass on to you what I myself received in 1 Corinthians, is clearly speaking of the Eucharistic sacrifice when he points out that Christians, precisely because they have been made partakers of the table of the Lord, must not take part in pagan sacrifices. Okay? Well, that kind of implies that they have participated in another sacrifice, namely participated in the Eucharistic meal. So he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a partaking of the body of the Lord? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and of the table of, and of the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the table of the Lord and the table of devils. Foreshadowed by the prophet Malachi, in the third Eucharistic prayer, when it says, so that from east to west, basically, a sacrifice is offered, that's a reference to the prophet Malachi, who said, in the days to come, great is your name, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and everywhere they will offer a perfect sacrifice to the glory of your name. From east to west is a poetic way of saying everywhere. So the prophet Malachi foresaw that there was going to be a new spiritual sacrifice, not the killing of bulls and goats, but rather a new perfect sacrifice. The new sacrifice of the New Testament has always been offered by the Church in accordance with the teaching of our Lord and the apostles, not only to atone for the sins and punishment of the living faithful and to appeal for their needs, but also to help all of those who have died in Christ and have not yet been purified. Okay. So basically, that's a quote from the Council of Trent. Let me just give you a few references to some of the fathers of the Church. This is from another author. As early as the turn of the second century, so that's basically going into 100 and following, Ignatius of Antioch called the meeting place of Christians a place of sacrifice. Well, he wouldn't do that unless he believed somehow that the Eucharist was a sacrifice, Ignatius of Antioch. And Justin, in defending the practices of Christians, referred to the Eucharist as the sacrifice of the Church. So Ignatius is around 100 AD, roughly around the time of John the Apostle, and 50 years later, St. Justin's around 150 AD, and he's talking about the Eucharist as a sacrifice of the Church. Around 200, Irenaeus spoke of Christians as being a priestly people who offered a new covenant sacrifice to God, and Tertullian described the whole service in terms of offering and sacrifice around an altar. Later in the 3rd century, Cyprian explained that both the bishop and the people offered the sacrifice, but that Christ was the real priest in whose sacrifice they all participated. Ignatius, around 100 A.D., Justin, 150 A.D., Irenaeus, around 200, Tertullian, around the same time, and Cyprian, around 250. All of these people affirm that the Mass, the Eucharist, is a sacrifice. They don't completely explain how. The Church has never defined exactly how it is the case, but it has defined very clearly that it is the case. Listen to St. Cyril of Jerusalem. He says, after the spiritual sacrifice, the bloody act of worship has been completed. See, it's not bloody like on the cross, but it's unbloody. Bending over the propitiatory offering, the sacrifice, we beg God to grant peace to all churches, to give harmony to the world, to bless our rulers, our soldiers, and our companions, to aid the sick and the afflicted, and to general to assist all who are in need. And we offer the victim also for our deceased holy ancestors and bishops. So we offer the victim, we offer Christ, and for all the dead. And as we do this, we are filled with a conviction that this sacrifice will be of the greatest help of those souls for whom prayers are being offered in the very presence of our holy and awesome victim. St. Augustine testifies that the manner of offering for also for the deceased. So St. Augustine says it's a good thing to pray for the dead. The sacrifice which ransomed us was being faithfully observed in the church at Rome. See, that's kind of interesting. It was important to St. Augustine that what was going on in Rome. Why? Because Rome had a special place, because the Bishop of Rome was the successor of Peter. And for Augustine to be able to say, this is what they're doing in Rome, meant that it was apostolic, and therefore it was something that they in the Church in Northern Africa can do. And at the same time, he observes that the Universal Church was following the custom and her conviction that it had been handed down from the fathers. Okay, so 2 points. One, that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. Two, at the end here, we just read a couple of quotes to the effect that it is helpful for the dead as well. Okay, so the Council of Trent says Jesus instituted the Eucharist so that the priesthood would not end with his death. Just because the great high priest died, nonetheless his priesthood continues. And in the Catechism you see this quote in 1366 from the Council of Trent, Christ our Lord and God was once and for all to offer himself to God the Father by his death on the altar of the cross, to accomplish there an everlasting redemption. But because his priesthood was not to end with his death at the Last Supper, on the night he was betrayed, he wanted to leave to his beloved spouse a visible sacrifice, as the nature of man demands. We need it. We need something visible. We're people who need visible signs and symbols, okay? Just to say that somehow it was going to be some spiritual thing that we just kind of feel in our hearts is not enough. Because we need visible signs, okay? By which the bloody sacrifice he was to accomplish once and for all on the cross would be represented, its memory perpetuated until the end of the world, the memorial, that Jewish notion of the memorial, and its salutary, what's the word for salutary? Healthy, saving, actually, its saving power applied to the forgiveness of sins that we daily commit. The Catechism goes on, this sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The position of St. Thomas Aquinas, okay? That it's the same sacrifice. That when we celebrate Mass, we're not really offering a new sacrifice. What's new about it is maybe the group of people who are there, that they enter into it, which are different than the group of people who were celebrating Mass at St. Thomas's time, different than the group of people celebrating Mass at St. Cyril's time, different than the group of people who might be celebrating Mass here in Steubenville 50 years from now, right? That's the new part, but it's the same sacrifice. The victim is one, who? Jesus Christ, and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Jesus offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. Then it was bloody, 3 hours of agony. Now it is offered in his substantial presence. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once on the bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody way so that you and I can enter in, so that you and I can offer ourselves, our lives, our trials, our tribulations, our joys, everything we do in union with Christ to the Father and in the Spirit. Remember in the beginning of sacraments we talked about the fact that the sacraments bring us right into the heart of the mystery of the Holy Trinity. So it is the Church who offers the Church's bride, the Church as the body of the Lord, the bride of the Lord, loving Jesus and Jesus loving the Church so that he wants to be one with the Church and give himself completely for the Church. And so that's why we pray in the Eucharistic prayer, we pray with or to and offer with Our Lady and all the saints. We pray for the dead. We offer in union with the Pope and with the Bishop. It's, in a sense, it's not just an act of this local congregation and this local priest. It's really kind of an offering of the whole Church that takes place in this particular church building on this particular altar. And it mirrors the altar in heaven, where the Lamb is on the throne. You know, in the first Eucharistic prayer, we say, we beg you to send your holy angel to take this offering right here on the altar and present it to the altar on high. In the altar on high. What's the altar on high? The humanity of Jesus. His saving humanity. is the instrument of his divinity. His very body is the altar, his heart giving himself to the Father. Now this depends upon the other dimension, namely Christ's real presence. This is a technical term. Real presence, read sacramental presence. Real as opposed to only symbolic. Christ is present in the Eucharist not just as a symbol. Yes, it is a symbol. The bread is the symbol of food, or the bread as food is the symbol of that Jesus is our spiritual food. The wine is a symbol of his blood, but mysteriously becomes his blood, as the bread mysteriously becomes his body. So if you say symbol, it's okay if you understand what you mean, but you can't say the Eucharist is just a symbol, because we don't believe that. We believe that the symbol becomes the very reality toward which the symbol points. Now, when we say real presence, we don't mean that Christ isn't really present. We've already talked about this in the assembly gathered in his name, in the word read, in the presence of the celebrant, be it priest or bishop. Remember, the Catechism said it is the totus Christus who celebrates, the whole Christ. In the assembly, the celebrant has a special role, acting in persona Christi, the word read. But all of that, if you will, is geared towards the Eucharist itself. And the special presence in the Eucharist, the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. There's a technical term for that called real presence. And yet, that is geared, if you will, towards the assembly, because the Lord said, take and eat, take and drink, so that we might be filled with Christ, we might become more his body by eating his body and drinking his blood. Okay. Now, I'd like to read for you a couple of quotes from the fathers of the church on this notion of real presence, and then a little bit from Pope Paul VI in Mysterium Fidei. Ignatius of Antioch. He said, the Eucharist is the flesh and blood of our Savior, the flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father raised from the dead. He's writing roughly around the time of St. John, who said that the Lord said that my flesh is food and drink indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Unless you gnaw on the flesh of the Son of Man, John 6, you shall not have life in you. So Ignatius is writing just about that time. St. Justin, around 150 AD, said, Christians believe that the food which has been made Eucharist through the prayer formed out of the words of Christ, this is my body, this is my blood, that becomes a prayer. St. Justin is saying that the food which has been made Eucharist, so it's no longer just bread or wine, through the prayer formed out of the words of Christ, take and eat, this is my body, take and drink, this is my blood, which nourishes and becomes our flesh and blood. So this food, this bread that we eat and this blood that we drink, or this wine that we drink, is the flesh and blood of the same Jesus who was made incarnate. That's 150 AD. St. Irenaeus, in arguing against the Gnostics, wrote, when the bread from the earth receives the invocation of God, it is no longer common bread, but Eucharist, having both an earthly and a heavenly reality. The earthly reality, namely it looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread, crumbles like bread, has become a heavenly reality, namely it is Jesus. The bread and wine are the body of the Lord and the cup of his blood. And finally, Saint Cyprian argued that those who repented for having denied their faith in time of persecution should be readmitted to the Eucharist. For how can they be expected to shed their blood for Christ? How can they be martyrs unless they're allowed to share in his blood? Unless they're able to drink his blood, how can they be brave enough to shed their blood? Pretty good argument, you would say. Okay. Now let me just read for you with some of the fathers of the church, Pope Paul VI. He goes on further. We have been instructed in these matters and filled with an unshakable faith, says St. Cyril of Jerusalem, at the end of the Sermon on the Mysteries of the Faith, that which seems to be bread is not bread, though it tastes like it, but the body of Christ, and that which seems to be wine is not wine, though it seems to the taste, but the blood of Christ. Strengthen your heart by receiving this bread as spiritual food and gladden this countenance of your soul. St. John Chrysostom emphasizes this point, saying, it is not man who makes what is put before us, the body and blood of Christ, but Christ himself. Christ is the one who changes the bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ. The priest standing there in the place of Christ, in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, says these words, but their power and grace is from God. This is my body, he says, and these words transform what lies before him. Cyril of Jerusalem, Bishop of Alexander, agrees with St. John Chrysostom when he writes in this commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, Christ said specifically, this is my body and this is my blood, in order that you might not judge what you see to be a mere figure. He didn't say this is a figure of my body. He didn't say this is a symbol of my blood. The offerings by the hidden power of God, who has power over all things, are changed into Christ's body and blood, and by partaking of these, we receive the life-giving and sanctifying efficacy of Christ. Even though it looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread, the bread disappears. It's just Jesus. And this presence is real, that is substantial, that is the deepest substance remain the same. The appearances remain the same. What looks like wine, tastes like wine, smells like wine, possibly if there was a great deal left over from communion unto both species and it had to be consumed, would doubtless affect one like wine. The deepest reality of the wine, its substance changes. Because it's interesting to note that this term was used in the West, and it was defined, actually, in 1215, before Aristotle is reintroduced to the West. So that consequently, 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, did not intend to define these in an Aristotelian mode. Before this word transubstantio came along, there were other words like that the Fathers used, trans-elementatio, the changing of the elements, transfiguratio, so that actually that's really important, that this is not, even though Thomas Aquinas will further develop this and come up with a very cogent way of looking at it in terms of adapting the categories of Aristotle and using it to define more precisely, the terminology of accidents and substance, or at least appearances, is used before Aristotle is rediscovered and used in the West. So, and that's very important, because see, a lot of people today will just say, oh, transubstantiation, the church will come up with a better way of talking about it. That's just Aristotelian, and now we're into phenomenology, and therefore we can just forget this. Not so. And Pope Paul VI makes it very clear, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. The point is that this is not a canonization of Thomism. The point is that this is not a canonization of Aristotelianism. The point is that this is a definition of the faith. Pope Paul VI does not rule out new ways of looking at it as long as the core of the faith expressed in transubstantiation remains. If you notice that sentence I read to you, those who would set aside transubstantiation so that Christ's presence in the Eucharist consists only in terms of transignification, transfinalization. In other words, one could explore new ways of explaining it as long as one does justice to transubstantiation. What we're talking about, basically, is that there is nothing other than Jesus in the bread and the wine. His body and blood, soul and divinity, says the Council of Trent. Jesus substantially present. In other words, he's not subject to the conditions of place. Because the Lord is present in the Blessed Sacrament does not mean that he's no longer in heaven. Because he's present in the tabernacle, in the oratory here, around the corner, does not mean that he cannot be present in the chapel, cannot be present in the port, cannot be present downtown. We're talking about a mode of presence that is closer to his glorified body. We're talking about a mode of presence which is the deepest reality, but it is not physically, it's a physical presence, but not under the appearances of physicality. So, for example, when you break the host, as the priest does at Mass, or when you chew it in your mouth, it's not as if somehow you're breaking off his legs or somehow cutting his torso in half or something like that, because it's a different plane of reality. Of course, it is the risen, glorified Lord who has suffered for us. So it is not baby Jesus. That does not mean that it is not good to look at the Lord under the aspect of his infancy, that he was once a child for us. Okay? But at Christmas, you do not receive baby Jesus. The Lord stays with you in this special sacramental way for as long as the elements remain in you under the appearances of bread and wine. When the enzymes in your system break down that sacred sign, then the Lord remains present with you in grace, but no longer precisely in this sacramental mode. The understanding of the Church was that the bread and wine are the signs of Christ's presence, but that Jesus Christ is received substantially and completely under either sign, and that is called concomitance. Okay? So that Christ is completely and wholly received. I think the other day it happened, we ran out of hosts, and some people, the precious blood was still being given out, and they received the precious blood and went back to their seats. Did they only receive half of Jesus? Do the people who do not take from the cup, do they only receive half of Jesus? No. The teaching of the Church is that under either species, Jesus Christ is truly present, body and blood, soul and divinity. Now, why bother with the cup? Well, to obey the Lord. Take and drink. And that's what the Lord said. I think he meant it. Take and drink. This is my blood. You have the option. The Church is not going to force you. But that's what the Lord said. So that the Council of Second Vatican Council, in allowing communion to both species again, it sort of disappeared in the early Middle Ages when fewer and fewer people went to communion. The same council that defined transubstantiation is also the same council that had to command the Easter duty, that Catholic Christians should go to Holy Communion at least once at Easter time. So that consequently, in the Middle Ages particularly, it began to be the custom, when people rarely received, to receive simply the host, because Jesus Christ is truly present under both forms or either form. If you're allergic to wheat and you receive the precious blood, you receive Jesus Christ, body and blood, soul and divinity. Now, at the time of the Council of Trent, there were some people, especially in Bohemia, called the Utraquists. And they wanted to receive under both species. So Luther, reinstituting both species, bread and wine, this was not something new. But at that time, it seemed that since the Protestants were putting a heavy emphasis on that, if the Catholic Church did that, it would seem to be perhaps denying that Christ is truly present under either form. 400 years later, at the Second Vatican Council, when that danger had passed, the Second Vatican Council says it may be permitted again because it is a better sign. It does not say that it is necessary, but on the level of symbolism, it is a better sign. The Second Vatican Council encouraged, and the first a list came out of all of those different times when it could be offered, okay? And then it said that it extended it for religious communities at their community mass, like the Franciscans' community mass is at noon here. And then they extended it and said in parish churches on daily mass for smaller congregations where it could be done. And then it was also extended to Sunday masses as long as it could be administered reverently. The only time when it is forbidden now is for very large assemblies like the papal masses or something like that, where it could not be done reverently. On the other hand, it is not mandatory. So there's a certain amount of freedom according to the local situation, what the pastor thinks, what the people think, their custom. Okay, so there's a certain amount of leeway there. But what we're talking about is that Jesus is truly present, body and blood, soul and divinity. That's what the Church is affirming.
This has been Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. Join us again next week for another lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church with your professor, Father Giles Dimmock. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517.